Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the promise of your Holy Spirit to be our counselor and teacher. And we confess that a man can receive nothing except to be given him from above. And so we ask that you would grant that in every way that we should profit more than, not less than, but more than the simple academic knowledge that we're going to be studying tonight, that you would grant teacher and hearer alike grace, understanding, wisdom to penetrate and to profit from the things we study. We ask these things and for this blessing of your Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. In his name we pray. Amen. Now we come to Roman numeral 3, Montanism, page 151 of the notes. As we study part 4 of the course, the recognition of the New Testament canon. You remember I said that that term recognition is important. We're not talking about the early church deciding anything or authorizing anything. The most we can say that the early church did, if we have a proper understanding of the canon, is that they recognized and accepted it. And I think that's a really key thing whenever we think about the canon. We are talking about the three major heresies in this section of part 4 that enabled the church to wake up to the importance of the doctrine of the canon, collecting the canon before darkness came in which the historical documents were not recoverable. And we've talked about Gnosticism, which taught the early church the public and apostolic character of the canon. We've talked about the error of Marcionism, the heresy of Marcionism that taught the importance of not mutilating the canon, but holding all the books that God had given the church as its foundation. And now we come to Montanism, and the great lesson, as I said before, that the church learned from Montanism was not to add to the canon. Now, I'm going to say this at the outset. There are some things that more recent studies of Montanism have asserted that that I want you to be aware of. For instance, I'm going to claim, and I think the claim is valid, certainly is supported by able scholars, that the Montanists were premillennialists. And yet I've read things, other things recently that make me realize that some scholars have begun to doubt that. I simply want to make the point that I think there's good foundation for what I'm going to assert tonight on the basis of able scholarship, but you should know, and I should be faithful, fair, to tell you that there are modern scholars, I think, have some doubts whether the Montanists were premillennialists. Now, by way of introduction, as is often the case in the case of movements, ultimately rejected by the mainstream church, it's difficult at points to know how much of what the Orthodox writers say about Montanism is creditable because, you know, history is written by the winners, as the old saying goes. But there are two things that at least tend to make our information about Montanism more credible. First, at a number of points, we have statements made by the Montanists themselves, which tend to confirm the general view of them taken by the Orthodox. Second, the opposition offered to the Montanists was much less monolithic. And in fact, famous early church fathers even accepted a form of Montanism. Classic example of that is Tertullian of North Africa. For these reasons, we can be comparatively confident that we have the facts right about the Montanist error. Church historians have frequently noted that Montanism represents an opposite reaction in the second century to Gnosticism and Marcionism. It should read Marcionism, not Montanism. Marcionism and Gnosticism are seen as movements of a speculative and intellectual character, while Montanism is seen as more subjective and practical in character. In this case, the practical subjective extreme appears somewhat less heretical than the speculative intellectual one. In fact, the application of the term heresy You notice that I avoided it before. In the strict sense, to modernism seems inappropriate, because with regard to the basic content of the Orthodox faith, as it was understood in the second half of the second century, Montanism was apparently orthodox. Lawler remarks, Montanus, it is true, did not consciously deviate from ecclesiastical dogma. His opponents bear witness that he accepted the canonical scriptures and was orthodox with regard to the resurrection of the dead and the doctrine of the Trinity. But in another sphere, his innovations were considerable, and I will argue serious. This statement of Lawler must be taken with some measure of qualification, since neither with regard to the canon nor the Trinity that was the doctrine of the Church very advanced and defined in the late second century. Yet it's certainly true that Montanism's innovations, while serious, were nothing like those, say, of Gnosticism. The deviations of Gnosticism and Montanism were quite different. Richardson says, at the opposite pole to Gnosticism stands the Montanist movement. This drastic difference in the two deviations served, however, to underscore two distinct concerns with regard to the subject of the New Testament canon. F.F. Bruce, the evangelical British scholar of the 20th century, says, the Montanist challenge from one direction, like the Marcionite Gnostic challenges from other directions, made it the more important that the limits of Holy Scripture should be clearly defined. Holy Scripture, properly defined, would provide a check on uncontrolled prophecy as it did on an undisciplined speculation. So it's primarily the significance of Montanism for the New Testament canon that leads us to take it up in the present connection, and we're going to consider it under five headings. Historical origin, distinctive identity, ecclesiastical opposition, later development, canonical significance. Now, pardon a rather long quote from Lawler. This comes from the Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics with regard to the historical origin of Montanism, but I can do no better than give you the words of the authority, somewhat abbreviated. The movement, now generally known from the name of its founder as Montanism, had its birth at a village called Ardabau, in the part of Mysia adjoining Phrygia, probably not far from Philadelphia. So this is in Asia Minor, modern Turkey. There, as it seems, about AD 156, Montanus, a recent convert who had been a pagan priest, began to prophesy. Notice that he had been a pagan priest. His prophesyings were accompanied by strange phenomena resembling those associated with demonical possession. After a time, as it seems to be implied, a considerable time, Montanus was joined by two women, Maximilla and Priscilla, or Prisca, who, with his sanction, deserted their husbands, and who also claimed to possess the prophetic charisma. Their utterances were similar in matter and manner to those of their leader. We are not surprised to learn that this sudden outburst of prophecy and the claims that were made for its leaders provoked much opposition. Many of those who heard Montanus and his companions would have silenced them. Two Phrygian bishops made an ineffectual attempt to prove and refute the spirit that spoke in Maximilla. Another, who had come from Anchiale in Thrace, attempted to exorcise Priscilla. At first, we are told, the movement advanced slowly, but few of the Phrygians were deceived. Quote, but after a time, it seems the majority of the Phrygian Christians became adherents of Montanus. Thus only can we account for the fact that in an early period, his followers were called, commonly spoken of, as the Phrygians, and their teaching as the heresy of the Phrygians. Not long after the beginning of the prophesying, Montanus crossed the Phrygian border and established himself with his followers in the city of Papusa, with the neighboring village of Timian, he named Jerusalem. To this settlement, which was thenceforward the center and holy city of Eastern Montanism, he endeavored to gather adherents from all quarters. These facts, coupled with the lavish promises made by the prophets to their adherents, and certain predictions of Maximilla, apart from a more explicit oracle attributed to another prophetess, would lead us to the conclusion that the new prophecy taught men to expect in the near future at Papusa, the final parousia of the Lord. The primitive Montanist, in fact, held the doctrine of chiliasm, that is to say premillennialism, but chiliasm of a new kind. It was this hope of the parousia at their Jerusalem that gained for them the name of Papusians. The new kind was the fact that the new Jerusalem was not going to descend on the old site of Jerusalem, but in Phrygia or near Phrygia in Papusa. It's not necessary to pursue the history of Eastern Montanism in detail. For some years after the death of Maximillo, the last of the original trio in 179 and AD, there were no prophets, and the church and the world enjoyed peace, facts which, as anti-Montanistic writers pointed out, disproved the claims of the first prophets, and the point being that they predicted that with their death, the second coming of Christ would arrive, and it did not. To this basic account, there needs to be added only two supplements. First, the reason that the death of Maximilla tended to prove the Montanist prophecy is that she had associated her death with the end of the age, or he said that. Second, it's important to note that Phrygia was noted for a national tendency to ecstatic forms of religion, says von Wetzk. Montanus, but recently become a Christian, appeared in a village of Phrygia as such a prophet. He is said by Jerome to have been formerly a priest of Cybele, or Cybele, and the new prophecy was doubtless influenced by the wild enthusiasm of the Phrygian religious nature. One of the common objections of Christians to Montanism was that the way they prophesied looked more like pagan prophecy and demon possession than the memories that they had of Christian prophecy. Well, distinctive identity. We've already noted that in substance, the Montanists tended to support second century Christian orthodoxy, especially as over against the Gnostic heretics. Nevertheless, their deviations were serious enough eventually to draw down upon them the anathemas, the censure of the old Catholic Church. We must briefly elaborate four of their distinctive peculiarities. The first we've already noted, their new prophetism. The Orthodox writers are filled with polemic against the novel form which the Montanist prophecy took. It seems safe to assume that the new prophecy was quite different from that to which the Church was accustomed in its remembered experience and in its sacred writings. Lawler again remarks, in what way his exercise of the prophetic charisma was regarded by his opponents as differing from that of the genuine prophets, we have various hints from nearly contemporary documents. He spoke while he was actually in a state of ecstasy. The two prophets received their message in ecstasy, but did not deliver it till their faculties returned to a normal condition. Moreover, the ecstasy of Montanus was a kind of madness deliberately induced, whereas prophets acknowledged as such by the Church, even when in a state of ecstasy, were of sound mind. In agreement with these statements, an oracle of Montanus declares that the prophet is as a lyre played upon by the divine plectrum. Anybody here know what plectrum is? I assume it's some sort of instrument for strumming a lyre. But, and the form in which most of his extant utterances are cast implies that he was a mere passive instrument, and that the phrases which fell from his lips were actually the ipsissima verba of the deity. His opponents reminded him of the style of the ancient prophets who as human agents proclaimed the will of God, thus saith the Lord. They said, thus saith the Lord. They didn't say, I the Lord say. And this is apparently what Montanus did. The Montanists replied to the orthodox contrast between the prophetic form of Montanism and biblical prophecy, acknowledged that the contrast was real, but explained it on the grounds of its finality and the supremacy of their prophecies. In other words, they said, well, it's only because these differences are because this is the true, final, and highest form of prophecy, goes beyond even New Testament prophecy. There can be no doubt that Montanus maintained that this new prophesying differed essentially from all preceding prophecy. Thus, the novelty of its form was to be explained. It was the fulfillment, so it was alleged, of the Lord's promise of the coming of the Paraclete, John 14:12-18. the word translated counselor or comforter by many English versions. The Lord had promised the coming of the paraclete, the comforter, the counselor. The apostles had not the perfection of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 13, 8-10. This was reserved for the new prophets of whom Christ spoke in Matthew 23:34. This is stated to be the monotonous doctrine by many writers and is the basis of the exaggerated assertion of Eusebius that Montanus claimed that he himself was the paraclete. Probably didn't claim to be that, but he did claim this, that what you had then in Montanus' prophecy was the third and highest revelation from God. Now, when you look at it like that, of course, you can see the obvious canonical implications of these claims, right? This view of themselves and the new prophecy inevitably, though perhaps not intentionally, tended to the idea that it superseded all previous revelations, says Lawler again. It's evident that the acceptance of the new prophecy is embodying the final teaching of the paraclete, and as in some sense superseding earlier revelation was the cardinal principle of Montanism. This is made manifest by the very phrase new prophecy constantly used by its adherents, by the title pneumatikoi, which they arrogated to themselves as distinguishing them from other Christians who were psuchikoi. So again, you have this distinction between the pneumatikoi, the spiritual, and the psuchikoi, the soulish, only used in a different way by the Montanist than the Gnostics used it. And by the polemics of anti-Montanist writers, whose argument is mainly directed to proving that this so-called prophecy was in truth a false prophecy proceeding from the spirit of evil. So the implicit canonical claims of this sect cannot be evaded. In some sense, Montanist prophecy claimed to bring to completion previous revelation. This means apparently that it claimed a relation to the New Testament writings similar to the relation the New Testament writings had to the Old Testament writings. Again, Bonewetsch concurs. The Montanists appealed in support of their own form of prophecy with the examples of ecstasy recorded in the Bible, yet at the same time claimed that their mode was a proof of the magnitude of the new revelation. It was indeed the completion of the law of Christ, and in it the promised paraclete had appeared since the time of full maturity had now replaced childhood. See how they're playing and mistakenly upon the words of 1 Corinthians 13. When I was a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. The new prophecy, therefore, not only was a protest against suppression, but also claimed the right, in view of the approaching end of all things, to regulate the life of the church. So, there you have the new prophetism. The second aspect of this is their peculiar chiliasm, their peculiar chiliasm or premillennialism. As I've said, their extremes had the marked tendency to bring disrepute upon premillennialism in the early church, and in fact may have contributed to its gradual demise. It also tended to have a specific influence on canonical matters. This happened because some, reacting against Montanism, began to reject the Johannine writings to which Montanism made such frequent reference. They, of course, appealed to John 14, 15, and 16 for their doctrine of the paraclete, and, of course, appealed to Revelation 20 for their doctrine of the millennium. And so some began to question the canonical authority of John's writings. One interesting byproduct, says the Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics, of the Montanist movement was the suspicion which it engendered in some people's minds against the Johannine literature of the New Testament, to which Montanists so confidently appealed. Their doctrine of the Second Advent was based on a literal interpretation of the millennium mentioned in the book of Revelation, and there were those who found it impossible to reject this Montanist doctrine without at the same time rejecting the book of Revelation. One of those who rejected the book was a Roman presbyter named Gaius, author of a dialogue in which he maintained a debate with Proclus, leader of the Montanists in his day, circa 200. Apparently, Gaius attributed the book to Cerinthus, a heretic who flourished about the end of the first century. But there is reason to believe that Gaius also rejected the apostolic authority of the fourth gospel, from which, of course, the Montanists drew their doctrine of the Paraclete. Gaius had no great following in his view of the fourth gospel, however. A small group of people who maintained a view similar to his, but like him, were orthodox in all other respects, are referred to by a fourth century writer as the Alogoi, which means the no-word people. Alogoi. They denied, of course, the passage about the Word of God in John 1. Another feature of Montanism was their ancient feminism. Montanism, because of the early prominence of the prophetesses Priscilla and Maximilla, was characterized by a feminism inconsistent with the views of the church in its day. Lawler recounts, the association with Montanus of two prophetesses involved the recognition that women might hold off high office in the church. Maximilla and Priscilla seemed to have made independent contributions to Montanist teaching, and they were probably in the habit of prophesying in the congregation. There is evidence that at any rate in later times, other women followed their example or even outdid it, for we read of a prophetess in Cappadocia in the 3rd century, perhaps a Montanist, who baptized and celebrated the Eucharist of female bishops and priests and of virgins who regularly officiated in the congregation at Pepusa, all of which is entirely contrary to the entire practice of the early church. Okay. Fourthly, their ethical rigorism. The ethical rigorism of Montanism and its tendency to asceticism was related to its imminent expectation of the end of the world. Now, it's interesting, the ways, are you beginning to see a parallel here with modern Pentecostalism? The prophecy, the premillennialism, the feminism, characteristic of Pentecostalism before the modern feminist movement. And finally, the old Pentecostalists, maybe not the charismatic and third wave moves, but the old Pentecostalists were characterized by a very rigorous ethic, as you may know. And Bonwetsch says, the entire purpose, in fact, of the new prophecy was preparation for the approaching end. An expectation of this great event should determine the entire life of the Christian. Yet the new prophecy was seldom introduced by new forms. What had hitherto been voluntary now became duty. Thus, if the church approved only first marriage and virginity, the botanist regarded second marriages as impure, and excluded those who contracted them. Sexual purity was a necessary condition for receiving revelations, and the voluntary fast on the station days were extended from 3 to 6 in the afternoon and made obligatory. Again, wherever the church permitted a distinction between a laxer and a stricter rule, the Montanists invariably allowed only the latter, so that, for example, flight and persecution was forbidden and martyrdom was encouraged. All these requirements were made by the Paraclete because the last day was nigh and the marriage should no longer be contracted. Because of the shortness of the time, the Paraclete could annul the words of Paul as Christ had abrogated those of Moses. Again, you see the canonical implications of this. Concluding observations about the identity of Montanism. Montanism presents us with a remarkable combination of traits which anticipate later deviant movements in the church, the intense eschatological expectation, the claims to prophecy, the neglect of the created boundaries between men and women, and even the ethical rigorism have reemerged in varying combinations again and again. One need only think of certain Anabaptist groups, the older Pentecostalist groups, and even the charismatics in some cases of our own day. The reemergence again and again of such groups with their unique combination of traits constrains us to ask what response and evaluation the early church gave to Montanism. And this response must be of interest to us. And so we come to the third place. to the ecclesiastical opposition to Montanism. Montanism did not long exist before it began to meet with the formal opposition of Catholic bishops. And, you know, Catholic here means old Catholic. We're talking about anti-Nicene Christianity here in the late 2nd, early 3rd century. Says Lawler, while the movement was still in its infancy, Claudius Apollinarius, bishop of Hierapolis, wrote a treatise against it, to which were appended the signatures of many bishops, at least one of whom came from Thrace. Other confutations of the new teaching followed it. Many synods met in Asia and excommunicated its adherents. It is impossible to determine with accuracy the date of the inevitable crisis, but it is certain that in Phrygia, before the year 177, the Montanists were excluded from the Catholic Church. Swift and firm as this response appears, Montanism was not everywhere met with the same unqualified disapproval. The Christians of Gaul, while they opposed the Montanists, wrote to Rome pleading for moderation with regard to some of their views. Even more sympathetic to the Montanist was the great African bishop, Tertullian, whom we must now consider. And that brings us to later development. Despite its condemnation by Catholic bishops, Montanism moved to many parts of the Roman Empire. Its spread cost it, however, its monolithic or unified character. As it spread, it splintered. Okay? Noting that the early Montanists were prolific writers, and that among the Montanists, their writings tended to be regarded as, in some sense, canonical, Lawler goes on to comment, a necessary result of this was a tendency to division. The Montanists must have regarded the writings of their own prophets as of at least equal value with the scriptures. They constituted, in fact, if not an intention, an enlargement of the canon. It was inevitable that they should be used, like the canonical scriptures, as authoritative expositions of dogmatic Christianity, and that, like them, they should be variously interpreted. By the end of the second century, there were two parties of the Montanists who took different sides in the Monarchian controversy, and both of them appealed to the oracles of the prophets as well as to the scriptures. Thus, the authority ascribed to the writings of the prophets produced a tendency to the formation of parties differing from one another in matters of faith, probably also in matters of discipline. This tendency would be greater if, as seems likely, such writings were not collected into a corpus, a body of writings. Each community would follow the teaching of such books as they happen to possess without the obligation of harmonizing it with that of the books possessed by other communities. So the inevitable result of all that was, of course, the splintering of Montanism into many different localized parties. Lawler confirms, quote, it is perhaps scarcely correct to speak of Montanism as a sect. In its later stages, it was rather a congeries of sects, somewhat loosely held together by an acknowledgement of the manifestation of the Paraclete in Montanus. It is this that forms the necessary starting point for the discussion of Tertullian's alleged Montanism. Though rarely without some qualification, writers often assert quite emphatically that Tertullian was a Montanist. Richardson, for instance, writes, quote, it passed eventually to North Africa, where it won for its cause the vehement Tertullian, in whose writings it takes on a severely puritanical note. Now, if Tertullian is to be called a Montanist at all, it should be only with the most severe qualification. The fact is, the Montanism he embraced was significantly different than that which raged in Phrygia in the late second century. Von Wesk writes, quote, Montanism spread to the West with a suppression of its ecstatic features and emphasis on its ethical requirements. Lawler confirms us, but gives his opinion that Tertullian was unaware of the extent of the differences. quote, Montanism, as it appears in the pages of Tertullian, differs so much and withal is so little conscious of difference from the Montanism of Phrygia that we are compelled to suppose that his acquaintance with the teaching of the prophets was imperfect, which is kind of an understatement. Lawler catalogs a number of the differences between Tertullian and the original Montanism. There's no hint of the strange phenomena which accompanied Phrygian prophecy in Tertullian. Tertullian affirms against the Phrygian Montanism that the apostles possessed the fullness of the Spirit. Tertullian never mentions Papusa. Tertullian refused to allow a woman to speak in the church or to teach, baptize, administer the Lord's table, or, quote, to assume any function which belongs to a man. Well, that brings us finally then to canonical significance. The above exposition of Montanism fully justifies the multitude of witnesses among church historians who confirm the important canonical significance of the Montanist movement. Their significance was, of course, wholly negative. In other words, the early church, some in them, the catastrophe, I'm sorry, that's a mistake there. You should read it. The early church saw in them the catastrophe which awaited if the stop sign or red light signaling the close of the canon was ignored. Richardson is then perfectly correct when he asserts, quote, the Catholic opposition to Montanism rested on the conviction that the Christian revelation was complete. Nothing new in principle could be added to the apostolic deposit of the faith. The church, too, was cautious about ecstasies in which the prophet lost the use of his reason and identified himself with God. Quote, I am come neither as an angel nor as an ambassador, but as God the Father, end quote, said Montanus. Against such extravagant claims, the church insisted on the sufficiency of the apostolic tradition. All right, that's the close of the first lecture this evening. And in the next lecture, we come to the concluding and the subsequent consensus of the church with regard to the contents of the New Testament canon. Okay, questions? Yes, Andrew.
So did the Montanists operate as like an association of churches or a denomination, or were they, you know, a single church?
Well, I think early on they did, of course, operate as a single denomination. As long as Montanus himself, Maximilla, and Priscilla were alive, the church had to be unified around them. With their death, and then with the spread of Montanism and their arising of secondary prophets, it began to splinter. And so I think originally you might almost think of Montanus and the two women as the bishops of the thing. But as it spread from Papusa and across the empire, then I think it was more like, at best, an association. And that's not even a good analogy, because an association with some parts of it following different prophets than other parts of it followed. The only thing that held them together was the memory of Montanus and his writings. And I should add the other early prophets. Does that make sense? Bill Brown, would you say that the danger of modern charismatic prophecy is that it essentially adds to the canon, since they are saying, thus says the Lord? Well, I think that is the danger. Now, granted, Bill, a lot of the third wave people want to make a distinction and do make a distinction between first and second class prophecy, and don't claim for the prophecy they think exists today in the church, don't claim for it the authority of biblical prophecy. The problem is the havoc that plays with a biblical approach to the canon, because one of the things that's clear from the Bible is that something was canonical if it was authored by a prophet. And therefore, something is prophetic is by definition canonical in the Bible. The Bible is the apostles and prophets. And that's what the New Testament is. And the whole Bible is the prophets and the apostles and the prophets who testified with the apostles. So the difficulty with the claim that you have a second-class kind of prophecy, while it delivers some of the third-wave charismatics from some of the dangers of the charismatic movement, is that it really begins to play havoc with the whole biblical doctrine of prophecy. And one has to ask the question, where is the biblical distinction between two kinds of prophecy? In the Bible, there appears to be only one standard for prophecy, and that is the standard of Deuteronomy 18. And so while I want to acknowledge that some people like Grudem make a distinction between prophecy in the church today, which is not canonical, and the prophecy of the Bible, which was, I think that distinction ignores some very salient facts about what the Bible teaches about prophecy, and furthermore, leads to a great deal of confusion and ambiguity at best. Other questions? Okay, we're going to take a break then, and we'll start up at about 25 after 7 Central Time, gentlemen.